If you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read just the first 14 verses or so here in this chapter, and then we will turn over to Matthew chapter 16 to read verses 13 through 20. Please stand with me now as we read God's holy and errant and life-giving word. Starting in verse 1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. And I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged, and throw him into a panic. And all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king. And I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we not do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say there has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." This is the word of the Lord. Now we turn to Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, you have given us your holy word, and it is a treasure to us beyond our comprehension. We ask that you would illuminate your word to us by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the scriptures may be written in our hearts to our everlasting comfort, to reform us, to renew us according to your own image, to build us up into the perfect building of Jesus Christ, and to increase us in all heavenly virtues. Grant this to us, Heavenly Father, for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. Amen. Here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. And as we've walked through 2 Samuel, we continue to look from page to another page, from one chapter to another, the fallen condition of living in a fallen world. Sometimes we encounter similar sinful characteristics in certain characters in the story that we can identify with that make it hard for us to fulfill our mission as Christians, as members of Christ the King Church, as members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes It's not the inherently sinful characteristics of characters in the story that we can identify with. It's just the obstacles and the opposition that the people of God in the Old Testament face that we can identify with in our own context. And that's our fallen condition this morning, is that the church, the covenant people, the kingdom of God, whether it's in David or in Christ, is not living life unopposed. When I played high school and college football, we would install new plays. We have these big binders, and we basically have like a classroom session, and we'd begin to build out our playbook, and then we'd go out onto the field, and we'd get into our position groups, and we'd begin to walk through kind of the moves of that new play, and then we'd come together as an offense, and with no opposition on defense, with no defense out in front of us, we would just walk through those new plays. Wouldn't it be nice if that was the Christian life? If there was just no opposition? Well, that's just not the case. Neither for the Old Covenant saints nor the New Covenant saints. We don't, as we call that in football, that's on air. That's playing against air. There's just nobody out there. Well, you don't play on air as Christians. There's heavy opposition. The fallen condition of the world that we live in is that there are schemes being made to destroy God's people. We do not labor for God unopposed. As we are making our plans and laboring for the Lord, there are others out there laboring and making their own schemes and plans to counteract what we are working to do. But here's the good news, not only of this text, but really the entire Bible. The kingdom of God prevails. If you want to make that even simpler, the Lord wins. From Genesis to Revelation, that is a constant theme. No matter what human beings do or do not do, no matter what the gates of hell come up with, no matter what Satan and his dominion of darkness tries to do, the Lord wins. Two of my favorite passages in the Old Testament are Daniel chapter 4 and Psalm 115, verse 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the ancient Near East at the time, goes up to his roof and he looks around and he says about God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. None can stay his hand. Right? He talks about how everything else, even the powers of the world, are like grasshoppers in the presence of our God. God wins. He's powerful. Psalm 115, verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that pleases him. I don't know why. Maybe it's a personality temperament thing, but I just love that. That's what comforts me. Those are the kind of verses that build a deep affection for the Lord in my own heart. The fact that we have a God who is on his throne in heaven, and everything he sets out to do, he accomplishes. Isn't that comforting? So that's the big message of this chapter and also of the Bible itself. There's plans out there to thwart God's kingdom. But as Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, look, the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against us. They're on defense, we're on offense, and we prevail. But how does the Lord prevail? I mean, we could walk through the Bible and be here for hours upon hours and still never get the job done. But in this text alone, I think there's three ways or three aspects of God's power, his victory at work in the world that explains why the kingdom of God wins the day. First, God ordains his enemies to defeat. Second, God orchestrates the events of his people's lives. And third, God opposes his enemies while providing nourishment for his people. And as we observe the prevailing power of God at work in this story, we see a few things for us to consider as we attempt in our own context to live as the people of God in Christ, a God who always prevails. First, the tension of God's sovereignty. Second, the thrill of God's providence. And third, the taste of God's victory. We'll start with the tension of God's sovereignty, which I think is illustrated in the first 14 verses that we covered this morning, as we see God ordaining, as verse 14 says, ordaining the defeat of his enemies. He ordained that the council of Ahithophel, who had betrayed his chosen king David, would be defeated. We start out in verses 1 through 4 reading the plan of Ahithophel. Remember, Ahithophel's counsel, he's such a wise man that people, Absalom and David and everybody else in between, they view his counsel, they value it as if it's the very word of God itself. And I would describe his plan as shock and awe, Operation Shock and Awe. Here's what we're going to do, King Absalom. We're going to rush upon these guys at night. Give me 12,000 men. You can stay here and enjoy Jerusalem. I'll take these guys out. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to rush upon them. We're only going to kill King David. That's the only guy we want. These other guys will flee as soon as they see us on Operation Shock and Awe coming upon them. They'll just run away. And none of our guys will die. None of their guys will die except King David. And there'll be peace. This is the promise of every politician, isn't it? Like, we'll have the good life. Elect me and I'll bring peace. They make promises of peace and of other things. And that's the promise he's making. He thinks that he is going to take 12,000 men and sneak up on King David. And the only person that's going to die is King David. And he tells King Absalom, look, these guys will be so pleased to have peace. They'll come back to you like a bride coming home to her husband. right? That's his plan, a night raid, right? In which somehow only King David is going to die. And verse 4 says that this advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. I think in some sense that there's some positive aspects of this plan. I think rushing upon him at night when he's scattered and frayed and discouraged and tired, this is a good idea. 12,000 men versus his men under these conditions, it's okay. But the fact that he would assert that only King David will die in this event, that's pretty crazy. Right? I think he's just really fired up. I think he's really angry with King David. And so he's offering some advice that that his plan might actually work. I just don't think it's going to go down the way he thinks it's going to go down. And remember, what's so crazy about this is that this guy's advice is like the best available. Right? You ever been to a doctor? And then you're like, I need a second opinion, right? Well, imagine if the first doctor you saw was like the best doctor of all time in that particular category. You got a knee replacement coming up. You see the greatest knee surgeon of all time. Do you really run off and waste your time for a second opinion? I probably wouldn't. But that's what he does here. He's like, you know, Hushai the Archite's not even here. Go get him. We'll unpack this plan again for him and then see what he has to say. And Hushai's plan isn't shock and awe. His counter argument is scorched earth campaign. If Ahithophel's plan is like dropping napalm on the woods tonight, Hushai's plan is next week we're going to drop a nuclear bomb. Like, if you didn't know any better, you would think, Hushai, are you sure you're on David's team? This seems to be a really heavy-handed than Ahithophel's plan. We know Ahithophel hates David, but you're his friend. You're undercover. There's like this big espionage plan here, and what you have to offer seems to be even more heavy-handed. Well, what he's actually doing is he's buying David time, right? If you had an option, if you were stuck in your house for the next week and someone said, we're going to drop napalm on it in 4 hours, we're going to drop a nuclear bomb on it next week, which would you choose? I don't know. I mean, maybe within a week's time, you could go all like MacGyver, Jack Bauer, James Bond, and like thwart the plan to drop the nuclear bomb. But napalm, 4 hours, we don't have the resources to figure that out. We're toast, right? So I think that's what Hushai is doing here. He's buying David some time. And we see how later in the story how that works out for them. But he has a tactful approach to this conversation. He doesn't come in and say, Ahithophel, that fool, what a terrible plan. No, he comes in very tactfully and says, you know, this time, because his advice is really, really great, 99.99999% of the time, right? This time, his advice isn't good. A very tactful approach to the conversation. Then he gives a logical explanation for why the plan is bad. He says, look, Absalom, he does something really wise here. He tells these guys stuff they already actually know. He's just reminding them of these things. He's like, you know that your dad is a mighty man and that there's men with him that are mighty men. You know that he's an expert in war. This is not King David's first rodeo. He's not like a noob at the whole like warfare, battle, strategic planning thing. And he reminds him, look, you've just kind of poked the she-bear here, right? I don't know if you're aware of this. It doesn't really matter whether it's a panda bear or a black bear or a grizzly bear. If you rob a she-bear of her cubs, she's not cute and cuddly anymore, even if she's behind glass or a cage. She gets very angry. It's very scary stuff. And what he's telling these men is, look, you know who your dad is and what he's capable of, and you've just awoken the sleeping giant she-bear. These men are enraged, right? They're not just hanging out, trying to get some sleep, some shut-eye with the people in the camp. They're probably laying in wait for you. They're hiding, as he says, in the pits. I don't know what kind of pits were out there. I don't really understand what that would have looked like. But this is a man who for years, he and his kingdom in exile previously, they hid in behind rocks and in crevices and in caves. Right? This is not his first time. And so what he's telling him is, look, if you go off and attack him tonight, they're going to be ready for you. They're not just hanging out with the women and children. They are on the perimeter, hiding, waiting to kill you. And as soon as King David comes out and starts striking down even one of your men, everybody around you is going to remember who David is and who they're dealing with. Even the most valiant man in that group of 12,000 that you're going to bring, they're going to remember, oh yeah, this is King David, the giant slayer. He's been living very comfortably in Jerusalem. But the legend, the man, the myth, the legend is still alive and well in their midst, and all of those memories will come flooding back to these men. And even the bravest amongst them, a man with the heart of a lion, his heart will melt like wax, and they will flee. And this whole thing is all over, because word of this will spread, and people will remember who they're dealing with in this rebellion against. They're not just rebelling against some soft king who writes poetry, right? The rebellion against one of the greatest warriors to ever live. So he's saying, look, don't give people a chance to be reminded of who they're rebelling against. Let's come out in full force. Let's gather as many men as we possibly can so it looks like sand on the seashore. And let's come full force out in the open, and Absalom, you lead them. He's kind of stroking Absalom's ego that he needs to be available. This is a rhetorically appealing alternative. These are bloodthirsty men. And if they like the napalm option, they'll love the nuclear option. These are men who want blood. They want King David's blood. And Hushai the Archite has just said, look, you're not going to just take out David. That won't work. You've got to take out everybody. So this is appealing to them. Violent men don't want to just go to battle and capture or kill one guy. These kind of men want to lay waste to all of David's forces. And so, like I said earlier, if you didn't know any better, you'd look at what Hushai is saying. You're like, are you sure you're his pal? Are you sure are you not a triple agent? You're really working for Absalom here? What's happening? But here's a principle for us to take away from this. God's sovereignty is not contradictory to our responsibility. He is sovereign, therefore we should be faithful. Hushai knows that he's an answer to David's prayer. He knows his role. He knows his job. His job is to go and thwart Ahithophel's counsel. He knows that God has ordained him to defeat. So what does he do? Does he sit at home and just twiddle his thumbs? Does he just kind of stand and shrug and go, hey, I'm sure that's a great plan? No. Because God is sovereign, he works, he labors faithfully. He does the best that he can. He approaches the conversation very tactfully, right? He gives a logical explanation for why the other guy's plan won't work. And then he gives an appealing alternative, something that persuades not only Absalom, but the text says all of these men. It's hard to tell one way or another whether all of the elders of Israel have gone over to Absalom's side, or whether it's just describing here in verse 4 and at the end in verse 14, whether this is just the elders that are with Absalom. But whatever the case may be, there's a lot of men that are on Absalom's side, and they're all convinced, just like Absalom is, that Hushai the Archite has the better advice. So God's sovereignty is not contradictory to our responsibility. Just because God has ordained the enemy of his kingdom to defeat doesn't mean we sit around and do nothing. Right? No, that frees us to be faithful. People ask all the time, what was your favorite professor or favorite class in seminary? Well, I didn't have favorite courses or favorite professors. I had favorite moments and favorite lectures. And one of my most memorable moments in a class is spiritual formation with Dr. Phil Douglas. And he put up on the screen in a slideshow all these different verses in the Bible that talk about God's sovereignty. And it's amazing how many times in those paragraphs in Scripture, there's another verse that alludes to the responsibility of human beings. Scripture never seems to say, hey, God is sovereign, so just kick back and do nothing. God is sovereign, so just, you know, whatever you want to do, it'll work itself out. The sovereignty of God is actually a grounds. It's the truth that motivates what we are to do, which is to labor faithfully for the Lord. And we see Hushai the Archite walking out this pattern here in Scripture. Let's turn to verses 15 through 22 and see how the next phase of the story plays itself out. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard. And they went down into it, and the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water. And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And after they had gone up, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. And they said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had crossed the Jordan. So we see here the thrill of God's providence. We see how God orchestrates the events of people's lives. I can't really tell in the English here. I couldn't really tell in the Hebrew either whether there's one woman involved. The first woman is described as the female servant, and then the other one is just the woman at the house. So I don't know if this is the same woman or two different women. Whatever the case may be, we have one or two unnamed women, kind of heroes of this story. They got this kind of espionage unit, this system, this network going, where Zadok and Abiathar are in the city. Their sons are on their team, but they're never coming into the city so as to not raise suspicion. So Zadok and Abiathar would send word through this female servant out to their sons at some this place called En-Rogel, and that's how they would then carry on messages to David's camp. Okay, and so what happens is, in the process of getting word from this female servant, some of Absalom's men spot them. So they're caught, but they're not caught. Kids, you ever been caught but not caught, right? You ever been spotted, but someone hasn't necessarily physically caught you, but you've been seen doing something you ought not do. Maybe an older sibling has caught you in their room when you shouldn't be. I don't know. But they're caught, but not caught. And so they run. And they end up back at this place we talked about last week at Bahurim. This is the place where Abner forced Paltiel to abandon Michal so she could be returned to King David. That was David's first wife. So we're back at this town, and now we're at this house that has a courtyard in the front, presumably, and there's a well that's obviously not raised up from the ground. It's kind of more flush with the ground there. And these men scamper down into this well, and this woman, whether it's the woman from their network that lives in that house, or it's the female servant that has followed them all the way from Jerusalem to help them, she covers the well with something. We're not told what. Maybe some sort of piece of canvas or leather. We're not sure. But she covers the well and then throws grain on top of the covering to hide their tracks. And you can imagine what it would be like for Jonathan and Ahimaaz to be down there together in a well, right? And basically in a phone booth together, right? And for how we're not told how much time. It seems like this happens late afternoon, early evening, and they get out of the well in the middle of the night and make it across the Jordan in time to make it to David, so they can get out of there. They can cross over into another part of the country and be safer from Absalom. But as they're sitting down there in the well, they don't know how this is going to work out. They rightly believe that David is God's chosen king and that the Lord is going to ultimately win, but they don't know if that means that they're going to die then and there and be caught or not. Right? God's providence is always exciting, but sometimes it's not so comfortable. That's a principle I think we should walk away from this text with, is that God's providence isn't guaranteed to be comfortable. The thrilling road of living in his providence might get bumpy. You can look back in the last 5 or 10 years, and in retrospect, you can see God's providence at work in your life. Like, you can see how God orchestrated. I often think of how I ended up being connected to Ted Strawbridge, and then connected me to the leaders of this church that led me to eventually become the pastor here. Right? That's thrilling. Right? It's always exciting to think about what God might do. We can look back in the last 5 or 10 years and see what God has done that we had no, we weren't planning on these things. God was just working things, bringing people into our lives, bringing spouses into our lives, bringing certain job opportunities into our lives to put us in positions that we could never dream of or plan ourselves. It's always thrilling, isn't it? But sometimes it's really uncomfortable. It's really inconvenient. It can get dangerous. Think about the entire book of Acts. God is in control of all of those things that we preached through a couple years ago. And it's always exciting for those disciples not knowing, hey, is this going to be a town where they beat us and stone us and throw us outside the city walls, and then we come back in and the gospel begins to spread like wildfire? Or are we going to be welcomed in and they're going to start converting right now? What's going to happen? We don't know. It's really thrilling. You know, I imagine that it was always exciting to live in God's providence for the Apostle Paul. Probably not so comfortable to be let down by a rope inside of a basket as he's escaping the police, right? So God does not promise us comfort as we live in God's providence. But he is working things out for our good and for the sake of his kingdom. And in this story, Hushai's message, he tells these guys, look, here's what I counseled Absalom. And here's what Ahithophel counseled Absalom. It seems like he's going to pick my plan, but just in case, you guys got to get out of here. Just in case they change their mind or I've been deceived, it's probably why he would. It doesn't seem like he's assuming that 100% beyond the shadow of a doubt that they're going to pick his plan, which is why he sends word both plans with these men so that they can warn David, you got to get out of here. And indeed, David does the wise thing. He receives this message, and the text tells us that basically by dawn, by daybreak, they've gotten out of there. Right? It's another principle that we ought to walk away with from this story. Like, living in God's providence doesn't mean that we make assumptions that it's all going to always work out exactly the way we want to. It would have been ideal for David to just been able to hang out there and not have to flee for his life. But they don't assume that Absalom is going to stay in Jerusalem and wait for him to gather his full force. They immediately flee. Let's look again at chapter 17, picking up in verse 23. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab, and Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzillai the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grains, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." In these verses, we get a taste of what it looks like for God to be victorious over his enemies. We're reminded in these verses that God opposes his enemies while providing for his people, right? Abundant life and death. Those are the two flavors available as we taste God's victory. Paul reminds us of this kind of concept in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He uses the word aroma connected to the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has been spreading with the other apostles throughout the world. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So there's two flavors here, life and death. And what we see here is God is prevailing over his enemies as he's supporting his people, providing in his sovereignty nourishment and replenishment for his kingdom. He opposes his enemies, and the consequence of opposing the Lord is death. The taste of opposing God in this chapter and in the following chapters is death. There's three main characters here at the helm of the false kingdom that is opposing David's kingdom: Ahithophel, Absalom, and then Amasa, which is another nephew of David, Joab's cousin. All three of these men will die in the following three or four chapters, illustrating that this is the consequence of opposing the prevailing kingdom of God. This is the natural consequence. So Absalom will die in the next chapter. His cousin commander will follow in the following chapters. Most of Israel, it seems, has chosen Absalom, and Ahithophel's death symbolizes exactly what it is to be a covenant people opposed to God's plan. It's suicide. It's foolishness. But by God's grace, he allows Israel, he allows these elders who should know better, these elders who were there when God appointed and united the nation under King David. Many of them have gone over to the side of Absalom. It is an act of God's grace. We should not see God as being indifferent towards their rebellion here. We should see it as an act of God's grace that he allows these men to live. Because the natural consequence of this kind of rebellion is the end of Absalom and Amasa and Ahithophel. Death. That is the taste of opposing God. It's death. The taste of following the Lord seems kind of odd here in this passage. You have all these covenant people opposing God's plan. You have all of these covenant people led by elders who should know better with Absalom. But then you have these three this motley crew show up in support of King David. You've got Shobi, who was a pagan. You've got Barzillai, who was a very old but wealthy man. Apparently, he was an octogenarian at this time, and we haven't really heard much about him before in the story. And then we've got Amiel, who was once the loyal host of Mephibosheth, who was the crippled last remaining son of a fallen and broken dynasty from King Saul. And these are the three guys that show up. The son of a man who once invaded Israel, who eventually became an ally of King David. He and this very, very old man and this other kind of random character show up and they bless God's people. This is not how you would assume. If you were to write it, they're not going to all go to Mahanaim, which was once the former capital of Ishbosheth. Remember that previous rebellion against King David's kingship? Mahanaim was the capital city of Ishbosheth. So if you were writing this story, trying to make things ideal, you're probably not going to pick these people in this place. And yeah, this is who God chooses and where he chooses that David would be replenished. I imagine that there would be some sort of irony in some of these that would be apparent to some of these people as they're in Mahanaim. God was faithful to help us prevail against the rebellion once before, and he'll do it again. Perhaps that was a thought that crossed their mind. But here's a principle for us to take away. Opposing God doesn't end in a draw, but in death. To warn people about rebellion is to warn them away from death and toward life. Just see the estate of these two different armies here. One army loses their chief counselor, the wisest guy in the land, to suicide, while the other is able to safely retreat and be replenished with quite the bounty. I mean, you read this list and you kind of wonder, okay, when is this sentence going to end? They brought beds, basins, earthly vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. God provides replenishment and nourishment for his kingdom. You know, they went from kind of living off of like the MREs that Ziba brought them, right? Kind of those long-lasting meals that they could carry through their journey. And now they've just been blessed with this wonderful bounty from these three kind of unexpected allies of King David. We're reminded in Romans 6 by the Apostle Paul that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the two options. And this passage, physically speaking, illustrates that spiritual reality. These are the two choices. These are the two ends of every person that's ever lived, death or life, right? The final story, the final chapter of the story in Revelation is that God's people are feasting in a great bounty in his presence, and his enemies are defeated. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? I think God gives us the answer through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see those loyal to David following this kind of counsel in these verses. Let me read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's talking about mystery and victory in Christ. He says, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's describing this wonderful final victory, where the kingdom of God prevails, where Christ prevails even over death itself. And in that victory, we're given, we trade mortal bodies for immortality, perishable bodies for imperishable. And Paul gets done talking about this victory that is absolutely sure in Christ. It is coming for all of God's people. It's coming for the kingdom of God, this immortal life with victory over death. And what does he tell the church at Corinth to do? What does he say the response should be? Does he say, they therefore just do nothing? Just twiddle your thumbs, skip rocks all day, because Jesus has got this. Now, he uses the sovereignty of God in Christ, the prevailing power of the gospel and the kingdom of God in Jesus over all things, even death itself, to then turn around and say, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You ever feel like you're spinning your wheels? Moms, as you're disciplining that kid for the same thing for the thousandth time, and you're just trying to be faithful, you're changing that diaper for the millionth time, right? You're cooking that meal that is amazing, but they complain about it anyway for the thousandth time. You feel like you're spinning your wheels? Well, the good news of the Bible is that you're laboring to serve those little covenant people in God's kingdom, and your labor's not in vain. How about you, elders, potential future deacons, fathers, as you're counseling your wives or trying to raise up your children, or maybe you have a family member you've been sharing the gospel with? Do you ever feel like you're just beating your head against the wall? Like you're not getting through? Like whatever labor it is that you're doing in and for the kingdom is in vain? It's not. It may feel like it sometimes. You may feel like you're driving a two-wheel drive truck and stuck 3 feet deep in mud. But the counsel of the Bible, the encouragement of the Bible is that the kingdom of God prevails. The Lord wins. Jesus is unstoppable. The gates of hell, they're playing defense and they can't stop the church. They can't stop you. They can't stop us. Even when it feels like we're toiling, we're not getting anywhere, we should know, as Apostle Paul says, that we are not laboring in vain. So how do we apply this? How do we apply the fact that the Lord wins, that the kingdom of God in Christ prevails? Well, as the Apostle Paul encourages us, we should labor faithfully as the people of God in Christ. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.